Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your love and for your forgiveness. For our thoughts, our words, and our actions do not warrant it. We praise you for your omnibenevolence, your omnipotence, your omnipresence and omniscience. We can have solace in life because we know nothing is outside of your control, but rather is under your control. You direct the outworking of history toward a greater good when we will be united with you forever and eternity. Until that time, Father, help us on our journey in this life to stay on the narrow path, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of your name. Father, we pray for our country. We pray that you would turn the hearts of our fellow citizens towards you, that you would provide wisdom to our leaders, Lord, that you would bring about national repentance, for our country desperately needs it. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around this world that face tribulation and persecution because of your name. Father, we pray that you would help us to fulfill your great commission to make your name known, starting here in Euless, to othermost parts of the earth, Lord. We just pray that everything that is done this morning would be satisfactory to you and for you. For you deserve no less than our very best. For you are the King of glory, the great I am, the one and only Savior. We love you and we praise you in the wonderful, holy and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning, church family. It is with sadness that I am standing before you this morning, standing in for Casey, as Casey's father has lost the battle for his life. And so we ask that you would be in prayer for the family in their time of mourning. They need it. So the initial plans that we had were to continue within our Christ is King series, that we would continue looking at the incarnation of Christ from the book of Matthew. However, that will not be the case this morning given the time that we had to prepare. This morning instead, we will look at one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which is found in the book of Romans, specifically chapter 8. And with that, it does seem apropos for some of the things going on within the life of the church to be reminded of God's sovereignty, to be reminded of how he provides for us, of his promises, how nothing in this life can separate us from his love. For we all will go through affliction and trial and tribulation at some point. And it dovetails into our study that just concluded on Wednesday nights with the book of Job, of why suffering occurs and how we are to respond. If there is any Christmas connection, if you will, to the passage this morning, it's because the truths that we will examine would not be possible apart from the incarnation. For Christ came, he was born so that he would die, so that dead men would live. For all of us are spiritually dead apart from the renewing act of God in our lives. And so with that, as we get into the passage this morning, I want to set the stage for the context. Because Paul has been building up his argument to this point in chapter 8. When we look at chapter 1, Paul's argument is to clearly lay out that every single person is accountable before God, that the knowledge of God is known to man. However, man, in sinfulness, will suppress that truth in unrighteousness because man so often wants to deny his creator, his maker. Because if God exists, then we are accountable to him. And not everyone cherishes that thought. So they'd rather suppress the truth and live life according to a lie, according to their own desires. But make no mistake, just because the truth might be suppressed, that does not change reality. That does not change the nature of truth. And so Paul builds up his argument, declaring that there is none who is righteous. No, not one. That we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And based off man's sinful nature and his rebellion against God, that we need a Savior. And then that only comes through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to elaborate, and that's how Abraham was saved, declared righteous by his faith. And so what we start seeing in chapter 5 is Paul begins his argument for the hope of salvation for the Christian. Because see, Christians, when we are saved, we are dead to our former selves. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer held captive to sin in our life. That Christ has freed us from the power of sin. But what we also realize is through God's law, as Paul lays out in chapter 7, that it's the law that brings the knowledge of sin. And so as believers, as we've been born again, as we've been freed from the bondage to sin, and we look at the perfect law of liberty, we have conflict. We realize that we sin against God. We realize that so much of what we say, what we think, and what we do is just so utterly wrong. We have this inward war within our lives, which is the mark of a Christian. When we war against sin because we desire to obey and to please God. And it's this understanding of this conflict that starts taking us into chapter 8 for today's context. Because Paul sees and knows of the struggle that believers have in their lives. And he wants to provide assurance for the believer that they can have hope in their salvation in the promises of God and what he will do. For he declares there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit will empower the believer to live and to set their mind on the things of God. And that believers, that we are heirs with Christ to be called sons of God. And what we see is Paul lays out that creation is working towards the fulfillment of these promises of God. That creation groans, waiting for the future of God's children to come about. So as we get into the passage today, I want us to see how God has done everything for us. He has saved us. And we can never lose our salvation. He loves us. And he is free with his generosity towards us. And that everything that he does in the life of a believer is for our good to be more like Christ. So please stand with me as we read from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Thank you. You may be seated. See, as we look at verse 28 specifically, I want us to see the contrast that Paul has laid out with verse 26. In verse 26, Paul declares, "We do not know." So often in life, with our ignorance of what is going on, with our lack of knowledge of God's ordained decrees, when we see so much that happens in this life, so often we do not know what we should pray. But yet, he tells us we can take comfort because we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And so we see this contrast of what we do not know with what Paul emphatically tells us in verse 28, of what we do know, that it is Christ, it is God who causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. See, this is a verse we often hear when things are going wrong in life, when we don't understand what has happened or what is going on or God, why God is allowing us to experience something. Oh, don't worry. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And that is emphatically true that God does do that. However, if our theological house is not in order before the trials, the tribulations, and the persecutions of life, that verse so often hurts people more than it helps because they just simply do not understand in God's providence how this can be true. And so we have to have our theology in order. We have to understand who God is and why being conformed to the image of Christ is such a great good that the trials and the persecutions and the things that happen in this life to shape us to that are for our good and for his glory. And so what we have to look at is understanding what does it mean for our good. Because if we're to look at this verse and have the correct understanding, we need to understand what Paul means by good in this context. For some, this means that God will cause everything for our good in this life, that we will have the best life possible, that we'll have health and wealth, that there will be no problems at all in life. But yet, this distorts the clear teaching of Scripture. For that puts the focus on building up the things in this world, to build up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, versus focusing on our treasures in heaven where the true treasure is. For others, they look at the good as only being spiritual in nature, because this world and life is so full of evil that we have to escape it. And so we look at this spiritual good that we will gain at some point in the future. But yet, when we look at Scripture, what we see Paul really means is to be good. That means to be conformed to Christ. For Christ is God, and God is the greatest good. He is the definition of good, the source of all that is good. So to be more aligned to him, to be more attuned to his nature, to be more conformed to that is ultimately the greatest good for any of us. But what that does mean is that for each of us in this room, listening to this message, that can take many different shapes in our life. For we all have areas in our life that require pruning to be more like Christ, that require us to be grown to be more like Christ. For some, that can mean trial and tribulation. That can mean having a job you don't like. That can mean having to be with others, around others, that they just grate on you. They demean you. They persecute you. They say mean things about you so that you learn what it's like to forgive, to love your enemy. For others, it can be where God's using you to be a benefit to someone else. We won't always know why God allows things or causes things to happen within our life. We won't always know the specifics, but we do know His great plan. We knew the universal theme of conforming us to be like His Son. So whether it's for our own good or someone else's, we may not know. But we know what God is doing overall. We know that we can trust Him. And that is Paul's point. He wants believers to know that despite a life full of suffering, that there's nothing that's not under the direct sovereign control of God. Nothing that happens to us is outside of His control. But everything is under His sovereign care for us, for our good. And so that's why Paul can state in verse 26, we don't always know what we ought to pray. But what we do know is that God's always working for our good. Now take note, this promise is only for Christians. For Paul states, it's only for those who love Him, which is an expression for the Christian, which is also evident in context, for Paul declares it's for those who are called according to His purpose. See, those who are called refers to Christians, for God has called them out of the world. This calling is individual in nature. As we look at the nature of God's calling closer in verse 30, we will see this. Because Christians have been called for God's purpose. And to achieve His purpose, God has outlined a series of actions that He undertook to achieve His purposes from eternity past and will bring about in the future. See, God does not only declare the end of what's going to happen, how history will unfold, but the very means to that end as well. What Paul declares in verses 29 and 30, it provides the basis for our eternal security, what some would call the perseverance of the saints. In this verse, it yields five doctrines that are often described as the golden chain of five links. As James Montgomery Boyce states, each link is forged in heaven. That is, each link describes something God does and does not waver in doing for us. And so in verse 29, Paul declares, those whom He foreknew. Some interpreters and biblical commentators have taken the Greek word for know to mean that something, to know something ahead of time. Their thought is that God looked through the unfolding of history to see what would actually happen. However, that is not what the meaning is when we look at the rest of Scripture and the word itself. What we see is God's foreknowledge is tied to His actually knowing someone, entering into a relationship with them, a covenant with them. In other words, God's plan for salvation for us as individuals started before time began when God declared that He would know us by entering into a relationship with us as individuals. See, God knows what will be because He has determined what shall be. And we see some of this in Isaiah 46, verse 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. See, what God has declared before time began, He will bring it about because He has declared it so. and he will accomplish every single thing that he has declared. He is not looking as a bystander of how history is going to unfold. He has declared how it will unfold. And so we can take solace in that, knowing that we serve a sovereign God, knowing that there's nothing outside of his control. For he has declared what will happen. He has declared the end, the victory that we long for, that we look for. And so what we see, continuing in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, is he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, those individuals that God declared before time, he declared to have a relationship with them, that their destiny would be to be in a covenantal relationship with him, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Which is so interesting, because before time began, God made these eternal decrees of what he will do. Which meant he also knew that not only mankind would rebel against him, but each of us would sin against him. Each of us will go through life on a daily basis having thoughts, speaking words, and performing actions that are against his very nature. The very nature of all that is good, our existence apart from him reveals how much how far we have fallen. How much we need a Savior. How much we need him to redeem every aspect of our lives. And so why did God do this? Paul declares, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, one becomes part of God's family through union with Christ. It was that promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. The fulfillment of that promise is found in the work and person of Jesus Christ. For it is through him that the nations can be glad. He called. He called people into a relationship with himself. And these two events, the calling, the promises, the conforming, look at the verb tense. It's all done in the past. All done before we took our first breath. All done before mankind was even created. And so we see God working in history. What we see is God issuing his work. We see everything coming out. When God calls someone, it's not just this general call. It is an effectual gospel call to himself. See, when the message of Christ is proclaimed, God uses that message to draw individuals to himself for salvation. When God calls someone, they will come. They will come. And we see this in so many places in Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So all the Father gives the Son will come. Not that they might come, that they might accept, but all will come. And Christ will accept them and never cast them out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. The one who God draws is the one that Christ will raise and will glorify. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. That God is faithful. Through him, you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what we see is, it's through God's work that we can have a relationship with him. For he calls us to himself. And he never rejects us. Those whom he called, continuing in Romans chapter 8, he also justified. So everyone who comes is justified. He declares that they are no longer guilty due to the payment made by Christ on the cross to purchase us from our debts against God. See, not only does God declare the person not guilty, but he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. It's as though we live the life of Christ, a life of perfect obedience to the Father, perfect obedience to the law. None of us have. There's only one person in all of human history who has done that, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, through that justification, through Christ's redemptive work, it's as though all of our guilt, all of our sins were laid on him, and all of his perfect righteousness was accredited to our account. This is something you and I, and no person who has ever lived, deserves. But we can cherish this truth. We can find solace in this truth because of what Christ has done. Because it's his work that we cling to. It's God's promises that we cling to, not our own. There's nothing we could do to merit God's forgiveness, his justification, his calling us to himself. It's all of God for his glory. That is why the Reformers would declare sola fide. It is by faith alone. There's nothing else. It's faith in what God has done, faith in who he is, faith in what he will do, is our complete trust in him. Nothing else. And so as we see Paul building up this argument, the Christian can find all hope in Christ, all assurance because of what God has done. And for the trials, the tribulations of life, what greater truth can we cling to than that? But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues to go on. He has also glorified. So again, every single verb up until this point is in the past tense. But yet glorification is a feature action for us. So what does Paul mean by saying we have been glorified when we still haven't been? What Paul is really getting at is that it's a done deal. It's already happened. We just haven't realized it yet. It's an absolute certainty for the believer that the day of glorification, when Christ comes again, it's a done deal. It's past tense. We just simply have to wait for it to unfold. And what we're seeing in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, it's not a complete list of kind of all the events, if you will, all the theological doctrines within salvation, with what we would call the ordo salutis. However, this particular sequence that Paul has highlighted is to emphasize his main point, that for the life of the believer, that we can trust God's plan. A plan for his glory, a plan for our future, because he who began a good work in us will complete it. When Christ our Lord, Christ our King, comes again. And so what we see is for the believer, there's no chance of ever losing our salvation. There's no chance of us not realizing the promises of God. It is for that future hope that we can persist, that we can persevere in this life, no matter what happens, no matter how hard things get, no matter what we lose, or for those whom we lose. Paul wants the believer to have confidence in God. Because if we put our confidence anyplace else, in our own abilities, in our bank accounts, in our health, that can all be removed in the blink of an eye. Our confidence in life and the afterlife comes from having confidence in God and His work. See, God has done everything to secure our eternity with Him. And that should humble us to realize what He has done. And that should lead us to praise Him even more. As one theologian stated, the longer one is a Christian, the further one moves from any feeling that we are responsible for our salvation or even any part of it, and the closer we come to the conviction that it is all of God. Because He is the one who is supreme, the one who is sovereign, the one who is all-powerful and perfectly good. It is to His character, His work, and His promises that we can cling. And so as we start moving into verse 31, we're entering into what has been declared the highest plateau of divine revelation. We see here just the full rhetorical force of Paul in the book of Romans, something that is not easily reproduced in the English language. What Paul is saying is that these truths that he has declared, that it should transform the way we live our life. Verse 31, what should we say to these things? See, this is a literary device by Paul used in Romans to transition to the concluding thoughts of his arguments. In other words, in light of what I have just declared to you, what are the logical conclusions? What should you think? And so what we'll see is Paul has laid out five truths that the Christian should cling to. He states, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we know that in this world we will have opposition. We know that we will face the battles of the world, individuals, world cultures, the devil, our flesh, people we know, relatives, co-workers, neighbors, people we don't know. But these things, this opposition is absolutely nothing. Why? Because we have God on our side. It's as though if you were to take one of those old-fashioned balance scales and you were to put all the opposition against you on one side and you put God on the other. There is no comparison. There is nothing it can do against the full weight of God, His full glory, His power. So if God is for us, who could be against us? The answer is obvious. Absolutely no one. Nothing. Despite what things might appear to be from your view, from my view, the reality behind it is nothing can be against us from an eternal standpoint. And Paul goes on, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, we see the extent of God's love at the cross. He did not spare his most beloved son, the most beloved treasure in the entire universe. He gave that to redeem us. In the cross of Christ, we see the generosity of God, where he does not withhold the greatest treasure. See, God has already promised us the greatest gift in all of creation and eternity, Jesus Christ. would he not also provide lesser gifts to provide you strength when you need it, to help you overcome your temptation and your sin and your struggles in this life, to grow closer to him, to cling more to him and to his power? Will he not sustain your hope when the circumstances of life should declare there is no hope? Will he not provide the necessary means for your sanctification to be more like his Son? See, once we understand that all the treasure of eternity is found in the richness of Christ, could we, would we desire to settle for anything less? See, every time you displace the primacy of Christ in your heart, in your thoughts, or in your life, you're setting aside that which is absolutely perfect and good for that which is not. And so often in this life, we choose that which would destroy us. We choose that which would cause strife. We choose that which causes pain and loss over remembering and focusing on these truths that Paul has laid out for us. To focus on Christ, the one who gives life, spiritual fulfillment, and who provides untold joy and happiness and hope in this life. So that's something to constantly remember who God is and what he has done. Paul continues, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who could bring a charge against God's elect? Those whom God chose, predestined, justified, and glorified, who have been declared not guilty by the high king, the high judge of heaven. He has acquitted us. There is none who can condemn us in his court. And that should give us great assurance. That before the King of glory, no one can bring a charge against us for what he has done. Because we can stand justified in the sight of God. Think about that. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to stand before the supreme, only, true, living God who is perfect and holy? As someone who did not have the blood of Christ as a payment for your sins, we would be undone. What we see in Scripture is even the men who were righteous before God, what did they declare when they came to realize who they were standing before? Isaiah, woe is me. Oh, Christ, get away from me. I am a sinful man. Because we know our heart would be laid bare before God. We know all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions would be vile in his sight. Because that is what they are. Apart from him. So what we see is, when we stand before God, there is no charge against the Christian because of what he has done. And he continues to build on this in verse 34. He who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can condemn? No one. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ demonstrate that his blood, his work, his atonement paid the price for our sins, demonstrating God's acceptance of that payment. Those who believe in Christ are justified, and Christ intercedes for them. See, if anyone were to try to condemn us, they are seeking to void and null the work of Christ on the cross. His unequaled power, his intercession, his honor were given to him from God the Father. And that simply will not happen. And so Paul can continue to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Paul gives so many different examples to unpack this. Will tribulation remove us from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. No matter how hard that might be, no matter what transpires in tribulation, it can never remove the love of Christ. Distress, being confined, being under anxiety of not knowing what's going to happen. Can the distress of not knowing or feeling squeezed in life remove you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Persecution. What we see in the Greek, I mean, this is the concept of someone who's pursuing you to do harm to you. It's not just a casual pursuit, but a relentless pursuit to bring about harm. And indeed, the more we shine the light of Christ into this dark world, the world will react. And this can take so many different forms, from social ostracism, family strife, to actual persecution, beatings, imprisonment, and torture brought about by governments and societies. But yet, even that cannot remove you from the love of Christ. Well, famine, the natural disasters found in life, the starvation, the not knowing where the food will come from, have been the nakedness. The idea in the Greek is that you're just so poor, you have no money to buy clothes. To that hard economic times when you have no idea where your next meal will come from. To peril, because this life is full of it. To the sword, the execution of Christians for their faith. And indeed, we have seen many Christians throughout all of history, and even today, who are persecuted with the sword for their faith. But what Paul can declare in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, as he declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Just a small extract of that because of the time that we have. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. And so as a Christian, we should not expect that everything's always going to be okay and that every society is going to accept the claims of Christianity. But we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. What we see in verse 37 of Romans chapter 8, Paul continues, but all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So despite the trials, the tribulations, the peril, the persecution, we will emerge as more than conquerors through Christ, our Lord, our King. And Paul brings us to this wonderful section. Because of all these truths, what does he declare in verses 38 and 39? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, not things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love, not death. Why? Death unites us with Christ. We no longer have to worry about these things that Paul has laid out. Life, how could life separate us? Because for many, life on planet Earth is not something that is enjoyable. Just go to the slums in certain parts of the world where you see people malnourished, suffering from disease, living in cardboard boxes. Life's not quite the same for them as it is for us. Or those who are suffering from a disease and constant pain, who just long for death so they can escape the pain of life. See, Paul goes on with all of these things to state there's nothing that will separate us from Christ's love. Nothing that has happened in the past. Nothing that we've done from our sins. For those who think you sin too much, Christ declares that is not so. Nor things to come. Things that we don't know that are around the next corner of life. That phone call that we dread, where a loved one has died, or a horrible accident has transpired. Life is so full of uncertainty, but what Paul has declared is certain is our position before God. The truth and confidence that we can have because of who He is. And so what we see is there's nothing that will separate us. So we are to take heart. We are to take heart in this life. See, Paul was so absolutely certain about these truths that he lived a transformed life, not caring about so much of what we care about. His care, his concern was for the kingdom of God. So my question to you is that our same concern? Do we have the same confidence in God's word, in God that Paul did, that we're willing to live a life trusting Him, relying upon Him, spent in His service? For we deserve no less than condemnation. That He has given us life. So do we cling to those promises and live life accordingly, knowing that no matter what happens, it cannot separate us from His love and from His promises? Or do we just look to ourselves so often when things get hard, when life gets hard? When you don't know what's going to happen? Do you spend more time worrying about what you're going to do with your own effort, or what you're going to do with your bank account or your possessions, than focusing on putting your faith in God and knowing that things will work out? That doesn't mean we don't plan. That doesn't mean that we don't use what He's given us. What it does mean is, where do we ground our hope? Where do we look for wisdom? On what do we rely? Do we rely on ourselves and the things God has given us, or on Him, the one who has made us and gives us all things? And so what we see is that all things do work for our good, for His glory. And that there's no reason to doubt that. But the question is then, is that how we live our life? Do we rejoice when the various trials and tests of life come along, knowing that it is for our good? Or do we complain and ask God, why me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? I don't deserve this. God, I try to be good and I try to be, righteous before you. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? versus that heart of humility of, God, I don't know why, but what I do know is I want to honor you in this. I want to bring you glory through this. So I will trust in you. I will rely on you. Because I have nothing else. So what we see from Romans is there's so much depth to the Christian life. Paul wants us to understand what God has done. Because that should impact how we live. And so, as we bring this message to its conclusion, keep focused on God, on His truths, on what He has done and what He will do. That God wants us to have assurance of our salvation, for it is grounded in His work. He is the one who has loved and called and predestined and justified, and the one who will glorify. And all this is done to accomplish His purpose that He has laid out before time began. Now, all of this hope is only for the Christians in this life. Apart from redemption in Christ, apart from forgiveness found in God, there is no hope. None. And so as we look at this time of year, when so often we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, we have to remember it is the incarnation, God setting aside the glory of heaven, the worship of angels and saints, to come to be born as a helpless babe, to live that perfect sinless life that neither you or I could do. To go to the cross to pay the penalty of sin. Your sin. My sin. Because the wages of sin is death. And so Christ made that payment, so that we can be free. And He is not a God that we serve who lived a good moral life and is buried and we can find His tomb today. He's a resurrected King who is coming again. And He will not be the humble Messiah this next time. But He will be the conquering King who will usher in His perfect judgment, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, for those who do not know God, who do not have that relationship with Him, I urge you to bow your knee to Him today. Because make no mistake, no matter what you think, you will bow your knee to Him one day. Today is the day that He gives us to repent and put our faith and trust in Christ and His work. And to cling to His promises, knowing that there's nothing that can separate us from His love. Knowing that there will be no condemnation before God's throne room and judgment. Or you can continue to live the way you want. But you will bow your knee. And you will face the just punishment for your actions, your breaking of God's law that every single one of us deserve. Make no mistake, God has declared His name will be great amongst the nations, from the east is to the west, and that every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Please pray with me. God, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that we can have hope in this life and the life to come because of who you are and what you have done, that it's not left to our own merits, Lord. For as humans, we would fail in that. Apart from your sustaining, sanctifying work in our hearts, Lord, we can so easily turn back to the desires of the flesh. And the fact is, even after you've made us new, Lord, we continue to struggle with sin. And so we look forward to that day, Lord, when that struggle will cease, when we have perfect fellowship with you, and we no longer have to just walk by faith, but can worship you in sight. Father, we just lift up our dear brothers and sisters this morning, Lord, who are not here due to illness, due to loss, due to many various other reasons, Lord. But Father, as your word declares, despite all these things that happen in life, we can find our confidence in you, our hope in you. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without hope, but have given us everything we need for hope in this life. We love you and we praise you. In your most holy name, amen. Please take the next few minutes in prayer. It is our tradition here to spend a few moments of reflection on God's word before we conclude this morning's worship service.